1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writing. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of the age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What a blessing that is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the mind of Christ, that you have given us in your word your thoughts. You have revealed them to us, and you give us hearts to understand. Father, we ask this morning that you would open hearts, that you would open minds, that you would direct our attention to this, your word, that we may hear and be changed, and ultimately that you may be glorified. For we pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Have you ever thought about the impact of product appearance on consumer choice? Have you ever thought about that? Perhaps some of you have researched that field. But perhaps more of you, many of you, most of you, have just experienced it. Maybe you've been in a store and you've picked up two products. You were holding both of them and maybe you didn't research them. You didn't know much about either one. And you're looking at them, you're thinking about them, you're saying, which one should I take? And what do? You take the one that's more attractive, the one that's more appealing to the eye. You've done it. I've done it. Lots of us have done it. I remember as a kid seeing the Aquafresh commercials on TV, and you, it had the green and the white and the orange, and it just came out so nicely and beautifully, and that was appealing to my eye, and I wanted it. Of course, as a FedEx employee, I have to wonder how many people who know nothing else choose us because our trucks look nice, and they have a nice color combination with the orange and the purple, and, you know, compared to the brown. That's not a plug. I didn't dress Caleb in orange today with that in mind. But think about it. In the natural realm, there is a draw to the eye. Now, the Corinthians here in the first century, they were caught up in appearances. Now, from a spiritual standpoint, they're a bit immature. They're struggling with the influences around them, the influences of the world, and like the culture that they're in, they're swept up in appearances. There's a movement going on at this time called the Sophist movement. People were enthralled with oratory. They're enamored with human wisdom and eloquent rhetoric of their favorite teachers. And Paul says to the Corinthians, I want something better for you. If you peek back for a moment at chapter 1, verse 20, Paul addresses this. He challenges it. He says, where is this wise person? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God, Paul challenges them. He wants them to be more enthralled with Christ than with men. To be enthralled with Christ, here in this text, Paul tells us, when it comes to the gospel, it requires a straightforward and a simple approach. And to do so, we must first understand the source of the power of the message. It's a powerful message, and we need to think about the source. So that brings us to our first point this morning, the power of God, not of men. Paul gives us these contrasts. And the first one we see, verses 1 through 5, is the power. The gospel is the power of God, not of men. He begins this section reminding them of their beginnings, just how it was that he came to them and preached the gospel to them. He reminds them that he didn't use lofty or superior speech. He didn't use persuasive and enticing words of human wisdom. Look again at verses 1 and 2. It says, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul knew the tendencies of the Corinthians, and we, like them, can very easily get overly focused on the natural giftedness, the oratory prowess of the preacher, even to the demise of the content of the message. So we need to be careful. We need to be concerned. We need to be thinking about that content, about that message. In verse 3, Paul says, I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, when we read that, we might think, well, Paul must have been a complete wreck of a speaker. But we ought not to think that Paul was inept. I mean, if you've read the book of Acts and you've seen the testimony of how he spoke, you read his epistles, you recognize that there's proof otherwise. Paul wasn't an inept speaker. In a sense, these words, he's not using them in the worldly fashion. He's using them in a more spiritual way, right? How does he use weakness in the context? Take a look back at chapter 1, verse 25. Paul says there, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 27, same chapter. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. See, from a worldly vantage point, yeah, that might look like weakness. It might look pretty plain. But no, it's the power of God. He speaks of fear and trembling, but if you look up those terms, you'll find often that they're used to communicate deep concern over an important matter. Work out your salvation, for example, with fear and trembling. D.A. Carson said this. He said, it would be entirely improper to infer that Paul was an incompetent speaker, a bad communicator. These verses do not prohibit diligent preparation, passion, clear articulation, and persuasive presentation. Rather, they warn against any method that leads people to say, what a marvelous preacher, rather than what a marvelous Savior. See, this is the crux of the matter. It's not that Paul isn't prepared. It's not that Paul isn't passionate. It's that Paul doesn't want people's eyes fixed upon him. Pastor Jeff has said before, I don't want you to be looking at me. I want you to be looking through me. Right? The eyes aren't to be fixed and stay on the preacher. The preacher is like a magnifying glass to magnify Jesus Christ. Remember a time when I was at a funeral and there was an elderly pastor who stepped into the pulpit, and I could see some people talking and say, oh, it's him, we like him, he's really good. And I remember as he began preaching, people were perked up. And he was speaking really well. Oh, he was an orator. And he recited probably 5 or 6 poems from memory, and I kept waiting and saying, but when is he going to open the Word of God? When is he going to say something about the Scripture? And unfortunately, that never happened. And I remember at the end of the message, people looking at each other and smiling and saying, wow, that was amazing. That was amazing. And they were swept up in the gifts of the presenter. How tempting it is for us to dress up the gospel. How tempting is it for us to focus more on clever creativity? Yet Paul here alleviates our temptation to do such a thing. He's careful to demonstrate the opposite of human wisdom. Again, verses 3 and 4, he says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but a demonstration of spirit and power. Paul says, it's not about the human way of looking at this. No, it's the spirit and power that comes in the gospel. Because I don't want your faith to be misdirected, but I want you to be impacted by the power of God. Don't rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. He says, I've come to focus on Christ and Him crucified, so that their faith would be in Him rather than the human messengers. See, back in chapter 1, verse 17, he said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Again, Paul was careful. I have a message, and there's a heart of that message that needs to reach your heart. And the last thing I want to do is to void that message. The English Puritans desire to communicate, and they wanted to effectively communicate. And in order to do that, they rejected a method of preaching of their day known as the ornate preaching style. This preaching style relied heavily on alliterations, puns, complex analogies, fanciful allusions. Instead of utilizing that, they opted for what they called the plain style, which primarily employed straightforward and direct language. You move forward a little bit to the First Great Awakening, and you have people, ministers like Jonathan Edwards, who believe that God brought about revival at that time from the top down through the ordinary means of grace. Their understanding was that God caused a heightened awareness through His Word and by His Spirit. And then at the Second Great Awakening, a man named Charles Finney came along. Finney utilized what he called new measures to elicit a response. His idea was that he could cause revivals if he took the right approach, if he said things in the right way. From his vantage point, a revival wasn't a sovereign work of God at all through the ordinary means of grace. No, it's, in his mind, a result of man's methodology. To him, it was about whatever was necessary. What do I do to manipulate the will, to convince someone to be saved? Anything that works, whether it's an emotional appeal, whether it's cleverness, anything that works is fair ground. It's a legitimate approach. Unfortunately, later in his life, Finney admitted that his ministry had produced mostly half-hearted and temporary converts. See, gimmicks and techniques and things of the world aren't what saves people. Only the power of the Holy Spirit, only the power of God changes hearts and minds through the simple gospel. And that's what Paul is communicating. P.A. Carson said this, it's the truth and power of the gospel that must change people's lives, not the glamour of our oratory or the emotional power of our stories. So we have the power of God, not men. Secondly, Paul presents to us the wisdom of God, not of the age. This is not about men's power. It's also not about the wisdom of this age. Every age has its own wisdom. You go into the culture and you could see we're bombarded by ideas and ideologies. There is the wisdom of the age. And every age seems to think that it has the corner on wisdom, ours included. Paul here in verses 6 through 9 says, no, it's not the wisdom of the age, it's the wisdom of God. Take a look at verses 6 and 7. He says, among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. We impart a wisdom, a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. He repeats what he said in chapter 1. The preaching of the cross is going to be foolish to the world, but know this, it's the wisdom of God. It doesn't make sense to the world. The world's going to hear the preaching of the cross, and it's going to sound like foolishness. Here he calls it a mystery. You could say, in a sense, to the believer, it's a revealed mystery. God opens up the box and he shows us. He gives revelation to the believer. But to the unbeliever, to the world, it's an unknown mystery. One that's not able to be understood. Again, verse 14 says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They are folly to him, and he is unable to understand them. Unable. Why? Because that is the natural state of human depravity. But Paul goes on and he says, not just he's unable to understand, but no, it's actually foolishness. It's actually a message of foolishness. And you say, but why is the message of the cross utter foolishness to unbelievers? Now, I want you to go back in time for a moment. You're one of the Corinthians. You're in the Corinthian church. You're in this culture of the first century. Why is it foolishness? We go back into chapter 1. Paul addresses both Jews and Gentiles. One commentator said this. He said, we preach a shameful message when we preach of Jesus on the cross. Being crucified was a degrading insult, and the idea of worshiping someone who had been crucified was absolutely unimaginable. Think about what crucifixion was at that time. In our day and our age, we may not think about it as much. It's not right up in our face. But for them, to think about worshiping a crucified Savior was unbelievable. It's unimaginable. Commentator goes on, he says this, the Greeks wanted wisdom, and the Jews wanted a sign. God gave them exactly the opposite. Remember, God's ways aren't like the world's ways. The Jews received a crucified Messiah. Scandalous, bizarre, offensive, unbelievable. And for the Greeks who were looking for esoteric knowledge, something high and noble and lofty, all this nonsense about the eternal creator God of the universe being crucified was idiotic. From both the Greek and Roman points of view, the stigma of crucifixion made the whole notion of the gospel claiming Jesus as the Messiah an absolute absurdity. Romans used it only for the scum, the most humiliated, the lowest of the low. And to the Jew, anyone who ever ended up on a cross fulfilled Deuteronomy 21:23, which says, he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. How could God curse God? It's absolutely unthinkable. The Messiah cursed by God? To the Jews, it was impossible to imagine. They gagged on the idea of a crucified Christ. Made the gospel, in a human sense, unbelievable. Think you got problems getting the gospel across today? Imagine the early Christians. I can't think of a worse way to market the gospel than to preach that. No wonder the Gentiles and Jews alike hated Paul's message. It was a message that was beyond human belief. Paul says it's foolishness. And this is why we can see, as Paul is addressing the Corinthians, he's saying we can't use human methods. It's not a human message. It's not the power of man. It's not the wisdom of man. None of that addresses the real problem. It's only the work of God through his Spirit. Verse 6, he says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom. Here the word mature, the word teleos in Greek, is mature or complete or perfect. It's a term used to describe Christians. Not to say all Christians are mature, not to say Christians are perfect, but we are the ones who stand in the one who is perfect. And Paul says to a believer, to a Christian, God has given this wisdom. It's the wisdom of God and not of this age. Down in verse 16, he says, you have the mind of Christ. It's wisdom. It's in a mystery. It's not understandable to the world, but it's revealed to the elect. Take a look again at verses 7 and 8. He says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. God has given it to his people for their glory and ultimately his glory. Look at verse 8. None of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they had, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory is a name that applies to the divine nature of Christ. And crucifixion applies to the human nature of Christ. And here Paul is putting this together to make a powerful point. They didn't understand the wisdom of God, because if they had, how could they possibly crucify the Lord of glory? And yet this wisdom that comes from God is available. It is made understandable to the people of God. What does it tell us, friends? What does it tell us? Verse 9, it tells us that the heart can't comprehend. It can't generate its own truth. Somebody says, but I want the wisdom of God, so let me try some different approaches. Verse 9, how about my eye? Can I see it? How about my ear? Can I hear it? How about my mind or my heart? Can I imagine it? And Paul says, no. Quoting Isaiah, no eye can see, no ear can hear, no natural approach can work. You can't conjure it up in your mind. You can't imagine it. No, but God has prepared it for those who love him. It's not rationalism. It's not using your rational faculties to figure it out. It's not empiricism. It's not your sense perceptions. No, it's only through power of God. I want you to think a minute about the fruit fly. Now, I had read that the fruit fly is the creature that has the smallest brain on the earth. Think about a fruit fly attempting to understand a human being. It's unimaginable, isn't it? How can a fruit fly understand a human being? It's impossible. And yet, the distance between the Creator God and created us is far greater than the distance, the gap between the fruit fly and us. How much more then can we not understand the divine, the infinite God using our own human faculty? Something more is required. What is that something more? It's revelation. God has to condescend and reveal himself to people. For us, we need revelation for our reception. And revelation and reception require something outside of us. Requires the Spirit of God. And that brings us to our third point this morning. It's the power of God, not of men. It's the wisdom of God, not of this world. Thirdly, it's the Spirit of God, not of the world. The Spirit of God, not of the world. And he says that pretty much in those terms in verse 12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Verses 10 through 16. We need the Spirit of God. The word Spirit is found 12 times. The word Spirit is spiritual. It's found 12 times in this little section here, these verses. Seven verses. 12 times. Paul is trying to make a point. Verse 9, he says the world's approach might be to receive the wisdom of God in these natural ways, or to try to. But contrary to that, the only way to receive the revelation of God, the wisdom of God, is through revelation. Verses 10 and 11 tell us that we can only receive that through the revelation of God by the Spirit of God. No one knows the thoughts of God except for the Spirit of God. How could we know it? We can't. Unless the Spirit of God tells us. Therefore, verses 10 and 11 speak to us about revelation. That God has to reveal himself to us. Verses 12 and 13 then speak about inspiration. How does he go about revealing it to us? Well, God has inspired his apostles. He has taken that revelation and he has given it to them. And as men are moved by the Spirit of God, they wrote it down. And we have it in the Scripture. Think about Paul and the apostles as you read verses 12 and 13, who have received this revelation and who have imparted it in words and who have interpreted these spiritual truths and put it down for us. And then we move to verses 14 through 16. We move from revelation and inspiration now to illumination. This idea that God has to now take that revelation that's been inscripturated and he has to make it alive to us. He has to bring it from the page, as it were, into the heart. To illuminate means to turn on the lights. God has to do that. We need to receive his word as it is written in the Scripture. Verse 14 tells us the unregenerate are not capable of understanding these spiritual realities. They're foolishness to them. But verse 16, we have the mind of Christ. In one sense, you can say we have the mind of Christ in that we have his mind, his will, his revelation recorded for us in Scripture. Scripture is the mind of Christ given to us. At the same time, we have hearts that God has given to us that are able to be receptive to the truth through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's just think for a minute by way of application of this word. How are you doing with your reading of God's word? We need to be sometimes reminded, we need to be re-encouraged, reinvigorated to open up the word of God, to recognize this is the revelation that God has given, and it is powerful. It's not of this age. It's not of this world. It's not of man. But no, this is the power of God that he uses. This is his means. Are you prayerfully reading it with recognition that the supernatural revelation through which the Spirit of God has brought forth his thoughts are there for you to understand, and not just to understand, but to apply? Friend, this is a great privilege that we have. So Paul is bringing the Corinthians to a point to say, look, you're caught up in appearances. Your gaze is a little to the side. You need to turn that gaze. You need to fix that gaze. Because it's not about, when it comes to the gospel, it's not about product appearance. It's not about brand image. It's not about who's the best preacher and how, you know, is it Paul or Apollos? Is it Peter? Well, which one do I like the way he speaks a little bit better? And well, that one's funnier and that one has a better story. No, he says the gospel is the power of God. So we as people, like the Corinthians, are to be identified with the power of God, not men. The wisdom of God, not this age. The Spirit of God, not this world. Spurgeon said this. He brought all three of these together, and he said it this way. He said, the power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise, men would be the converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise, it would consist in the wisdom of men. We might preach until our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it the power to convert the soul. He says it's the power of God, it is the wisdom of God, it is the Spirit of God that makes it effective and operative in us. Think about this message for a minute, not just how you receive it, but how you give it. This is a message that we want to share, and this is not just the preacher. This just isn't the Paul standing at the pulpit saying, remember how I came to you and I preached the gospel? No, this is us who have been given the great commission to take that gospel out to the world, out to those we care about. How are we giving it? How are we encouraged in that? Sometimes it's hard for us because we recognize that it is a message that comes across as foolish to the world. Verse 6 says, these are the people who are doomed to pass away. But friends, I want to encourage us all that even though we bring this message, and from a human standpoint, we could be a bit intimidated because this is going to sound foolish. They're not going to receive the message, maybe. Some won't. But can we be encouraged knowing that it is the power of God that saves people? It's not about my skills. It's not about how nicely I presented or if I was persuasive enough. Yes, I want to be persuasive. Yes, I want to present it in an understandable way. But at the end of the day, it's the power of God. It's the wisdom of God because of the Spirit of God. And that ought to be a relief for us, that we can rest in God and not in ourselves. Are you willing to speak the wisdom of God, knowing that many will not believe it because it's foolishness to them? But do you trust in the Spirit of God to illuminate that truth to those he chooses? Take courage in Romans 1:16. It says the gospel is the power of God to salvation for those who believe. Take courage in Romans chapter 10. It says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We desire for our eyes to be fixed on Christ. We desire for others to do the same. We want to be that magnifying glass. We want to be enthralled by Christ. We don't want our approach to get in the way. We don't want our approach to take people's eyes away from Christ and put them on us or anything else. So when it comes to the gospel, to be enthralled by Christ and not men, we take a simple approach, a straightforward approach, a loving, a compassionate approach. We speak the truth in love. But we want our eyes and others to be fixed on Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that you have given us in your wisdom something that is upside down to the wisdom of this world. Many aspects of your kingdom are opposite of the ways of this world. And God, as we recognize that these are spiritual matters, and you have the wisdom, you have the power to affect them as you see fit. Help us to be faithful, and careful and compassionate when sharing these truths with others. Help us to rest on you, knowing that it is your power, it is your wisdom, it is your Spirit who takes these truths and opens eyes and hearts. Father, we thank you for the revelation that you have decided to reveal yourself to us. We thank you that you have done that through the inscripturation, the inspiration of your word. And we thank you, God, that you've taken that word and you've allowed it to be communicated to us and through us, that our eyes may be fixed upon you and that others may be the same. So God, we do pray for ourselves that our eyes would be fixed on Jesus Christ. And we pray that others around us, those we care about, those who don't know you, that you would be piercing their hearts with this same gospel, this simple gospel, this gospel that may look foolish to the world for various reasons, but to those who are being saved is the power of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.